Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we have a very significant event in the early life of the church dealing with the Gentile issues. And let's start at verse 1 and read through verse 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," referring to Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this text and this event in church history, that you would give us insight into the nature of the church, comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, making up one body with no distinction. In Jesus' name, amen. When we looked at Acts 10, we saw that Peter was taking the gospel to Cornelius and his household. This is the first time the gospel came to the Gentiles. Paul's and Barnabas' missionary journey brought many more Gentiles to faith in Jesus. In Acts 15, this issue developed concerning the Gentiles. Some of the Jewish believers argued that the Gentiles must be circumcised or they could not be saved, as we just read in verse 1. Paul and Barnabas debated strongly with them. This led to a major event in church history, the council that we just read, concerning this matter in Jerusalem. Now the question is, does a Gentile have to become a Jew to receive the full blessings of the new covenant? That's really what they were talking about with them being circumcised. In the Old Testament, in that period, if a Gentile wanted to join the community of Israel and enjoy the blessings of God's promises, he had to become a Jew. If he was male, he would be instructed in the law and then be circumcised. Those who were arguing through circumcision were following a pattern that they were familiar with, the Old Testament pattern. The matter was taken to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders there. We see this in verses 1 and 2. In Acts 15, 4 and 6, it sets forth the two parties of the debate. And if you look at verses 4 to 6 again, we see when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders and declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." And then they gathered together to discuss it. Peter is the first major voice to speak. In verses 7 to 9, Peter reviews his experience in taking the gospel to Cornelius and his household. This is the third time this event is mentioned in the book of Acts. This shows how important it was in regard to the Gentiles coming into the church as Gentiles. Luke obviously wanted this point to be really emphasized. The story is, of course, there initially in Acts 10. Peter recounts it in Acts 11 when some objected. And now in this council, it's set forth again. Peter mentions in verses 8 and 9 that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit the same as the Jewish believers did on the day of Pentecost. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And Peter really emphasized the fact that they received the Holy Spirit exactly the same as the Jewish believers. Shows they were really brought into full communion with Christ, union with Christ and the church in exactly the same way as the Jewish believers were. That is extremely significant. Now think about it, if a Jewish Christian received greater blessings in the new covenant that a Gentile believer received, what would you do? You'd want to become a Jew. You want to join that community. Peter emphasizes, no. They received the same blessing of the Holy Spirit. The point Peter is making is that there was no special or greater blessing in being a Jewish believer in Jesus than being a Gentile believer in Jesus. Verse 9, he says, they made no distinction between them. And notice that Peter points out that it was God who chose to give the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles. God instigated Peter's actions. In fact, remember, he gave him a special vision from heaven to prepare him to go to Cornelius' household. And it was God who poured out the Holy Spirit on Gentiles like on the day of Pentecost. Darrell Bach comments that Peter's description of God's initiative and understanding and acting is key to the argument. Also crucial is the presence of the divine gift of the Spirit, identifying the arrival of a new era of promise in Acts 2 and 10. Peter had nothing to do with how the Gentiles were being to be included. God has acted and shown the way. In fact, F.F. Bruce kind of pithily notes that if anyone should be blamed for this new departure, it's God. He's the one who's acted. Peter even gets more pointed in verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the yoke of the disciples something that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Notice how he turns it around. we as Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are. Not they're saved like we are. Those who are complaining and demanding the Gentiles be circumcised, follow the ceremonial law of Moses, are essentially challenging God, putting him to the test. Testing God is the opposite of faith and trust. They're essentially challenging God's way and action. In fact, verse 11 is almost like a confession of faith. Salvation comes by the grace of God through the work of Jesus. Jesus met all the demands of righteousness for us in his righteous life, perfectly obeying the law of God, and he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. The result is that when we believe in him, his righteousness is imputed or credited to us, and our sins are forgiven. In fact, when Peter said this, I can imagine every one of the Pharisee party was angry with that statement. They didn't like it. The assembly next hears Paul and Barnabas tell about the miraculous signs that took place in their missionary journey in Asia Minor. That God would work miracles among the Gentiles was another divine indicator that the Gentiles are completely and fully included in all the blessings of the new covenant. Then the Gentile question is ultimately settled with the application of a prophetic passage from Amos 9. And James, this is James the brother of Jesus, James the apostle, brother of John, has already been killed at this point. And verses 13 to 19. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." It's interesting, in the old Schofield Reference Bible, Study Bible, 1909 version, Schofield made the note that this is the most important passage, dispensationally thinking, in that system, in all the New Testament. The new Schofield Bible in 1967 took that out. I think they saw that was an exaggeration. They did leave in some of the other comments, but just to be clear, I in no way agree with dispensationalism, but we're going to look at this passage in this regard. Now, before we do, let's take a look at the context in Amos 9. Amos was a northern prophet. He was in the 8th century B.C. He prophesied to the northern kingdom. And remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, after the kingdom split between Judah and Benjamin in the south and the other 10 tribes in the north, never had one godly king. There were 9 dynasties. All of them were idolatrous and wicked kings. The message of Amos was a message of judgment and doom on the nation. He prophesied just 20 to 30 years before the Assyrian Empire conquered northern Israel and took them into captivity in 722 B.C. Now, during that time, northern Israel was experiencing its most prosperous time. Under the rule of King Jeroboam II, it had enlarged its borders back to the borders it had under Solomon. Economically, it was thriving. The people felt like God was blessing them, even though they themselves were engaged in massive idolatry. And the message of Amos is harsh. It's a book of 9 chapters, and for 8.5 chapters, there's nothing in it but statements of judgment and doom that are coming to that northern kingdom. In chapter 3, verse 12, there's a passage that some look at as perhaps a ray of hope. I think another way it's not, but it says there, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of the couch or the part of the bed. Now, some have looked at that as a ray of hope, but in Exodus 22:13, if a person is watching another man's sheep or cattle, and a wild beast gets in and kills one of them, he is to bring some evidence from the dead animal to show that it was really killed. He would bring, you know, a leg or an ear or, you know, some piece of the animal to show that it was really killed, and he just didn't steal it out of the herd. Well, that's the imagery that Amos is setting forth. Still rather bleak. After all this prophecy of doom, at the end of Amos, he gives a true point, a future hope. And look with me at Amos chapter 9. Keep your finger in 15. We'll be going back and forth a little bit. In Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 7, God says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." There's the coming of the judgment. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us." There's the conclusion of the judgment in Amos. Then in verse 11 is the passage that James quotes. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now, there's a few things we need to look at carefully in this passage. First, it starts with the phrase, "in that day." We'll talk about that more in a moment, but the phrase is used around 200 times in the Old Testament. In some of those times, it refers to that final day, the day of the Lord coming. But the vast majority of the times, it means then or after this, after something takes place. So the phrase in Amos means after the time of this judgment comes. In that day, this is going to happen. In Acts 15:16, when James quotes Amos 9, he doesn't quote it exactly. His quotation starts with, "After this, I'll return." And there are several possibilities for that phrase in the New Testament. One is what I just mentioned, that he is simply giving it a dynamic translation or an idea-to-idea translation of it. Another possibility is it is combining two Old Testament quotes into one, and that does happen in some places in which the New Testament quotes the Old Testament text. Another possibility is the one that is very prevalent in the modern evangelical theological world, and that's the dispensational approach to the passage. Now, just to be clear, I'm not in any way a dispensationalist. I think the system is filled with theological assumptions and downright errors. However, it is popular, and so we need to address that system's approach to this text. Dispensational theology argues that the phrase "after this" is not a part of the quote of Amos 9. It argues that James is looking forward to another dispensation, and in that system they define a dispensation as a period of testing, in which God does certain things, and then that is closed. And in that system, there is an iron barrier, you could say, between each dispensation. One does not build to another. You have this box and this box and this box, and it's considered completely wrong to take something from one box and apply it to another. Well, they argue that James is looking forward to another dispensation, to the time of the millennium, and the after this applies to after the present time. And in dispensational theology, the time in which we live now is called a great parenthesis. In their construction, it is argued that the present church age was completely unknown to the Old Testament prophets. They never looked forward to this idea. And when Israel rejected Jesus, the prophetic clock stopped, and we entered into this great parenthesis. At the end of that time, then the prophetic clock will start again until the return, in the return of Christ. Of course, you can find many passages in the Old Testament that prophesy the death, resurrection of Christ, and the formation of the people, and many passages of the Gentiles coming into the body of believers. Now, we have some of the classes we have done, we go through all those passages and look at those in the Old Testament. The entire sacrificial system points to Christ's work. And of course, direct prophecies concerning Isaiah 53. However, it's argued that James looks forward to the Gentiles being included in a future dispensation and includes that we should not trouble them with circumcision now. Well, there are several pretty major problems with that approach. First, the phrase after this is included in the quote. Acts 15:15 states, "And the words, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and then the quote starts. Second, while the phrase after this is not in the Hebrew text or in the Septuagint text, what is present in Acts 15:16 is true to what was said in Amos. After the judgment has come to Israel, God will rebuild the tent or tabernacle of David. And James, I think, is simply giving a dynamic translation, idea for idea translation. A third problem, a very serious one, for that system, is that if James applies something from a future dispensation, a dispensation of the millennium, he's not a good dispensational theologian. He's broken a cardinal rule, the major principle of their interpretation. Robert Raymond comments, he said, "If the dispensationalist should respond that James cited Amos in order to justify of what allegedly is going to be done in the tribulation period in the millennium, the propriety of the character of Gentile evangelism in the present age, he must acknowledge that James violated one of the cardinal canons of dispensational hermeneutics," their interpretation. "Since according to dispensational thought, one must never attempt to justify truth or activity through one dispensation by arguing from the normativity of that truth or activity in another dispensation. To do so is to confuse dispensations, a cardinal sin in dispensational hermeneutics." And a fourth problem is that if James is looking to a future rebuilt tabernacle or temple of David in the millennium, according to the dispensational view of the temple in Ezekiel 44:9, Gentiles must be circumcised in order to enter it. So James' conclusion would be wrong. I think a better approach is simply to apply the context of Amos 9. The judgment has come to northern Israel. That's a past event, the time of Acts 15. James states that the present reality of Gentiles coming into the church is exactly what Amos predicted would happen after the exile of the northern kingdom in Israel. Another important point from Amos 9:12 is that the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name will come. Notice in Amos 9:12 that they may possess the remnant of Edom. "And all the nations who are called by my name," declares the Lord who does this. Remember, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. In the Old Testament, Esau and his posterity were viewed as the epitome of the lost or non-elect. They were the ultimate Gentiles in the Jewish mind. Amos essentially predicts a message of expansion in the electing grace of God. And remember that Abraham originally was just a pagan living in Ur of Chaldeans. God chose him, called him to himself. And in terms of Jacob and Esau, both of them were kind of rats in their life. When Jacob is staying with Uncle Laban, they're both working who can cheat the other one better. And I've always kind of laughed at that little, that little medal or bracelet thing or that women would wear with their boyfriend where it was broken in half. It was at Mizpah where Jacob and Uncle Laban meet and they agree. You know, it says, let the Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart. What they're saying is, this is the line. You stay on that side and I'll stay on this line. I never want to see your dirty, rotten face again. And so, but it's not romantic, you know, in terms of, you know, put the little pieces together, we're back together. And, Amos predicts a massive expansion taking place. And even in the original call of Abraham, there was a worldwide focus originally there. And you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And that grace and mercy would spread throughout all the world. And Amos is one of the prophecies in that regard as well. And James applies it in that way. Now with that in mind, look again at Acts 15, 14 to 18. Particularly 14 and 15 first. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then there's the Amos quote. Often, an Old Testament quote is introduced with a phrase that keys into the quote. And we see that in verse 14. Take a people for his name. And in verse 15, James says what Peter reported agrees with this prophetic witness. And when you look at Amos, notice that there's an idea of calling the nations who are called by my name. James says that Peter's reported, agrees with it. In Acts 15, 17, we see that all the Gentiles are called by my name. Come in. There's the connecting phrase. The conclusion is that the present activity of Gentile evangelism is proper and right, and there's no need to circumcise the Gentile believers. They don't have to become Jews in order to obey, receive, and have all the blessings of the new covenant. And this means that the present Christian community that they're coming into is exactly that rebuilt booth or temple of David, tabernacle of David. They are entering in as Gentile believers along with Jewish believers, both comprising one body. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2:11 through that chapter where he made both groups one. In Ephesians 3:1-6, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me through you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I had written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The emphasis there is on that as. It's a comparative. It was known in Old Covenant prophecies, but not as fully as in the apostles and prophets in this time. If you're a Gentile believer in Jesus, which probably most of us are here, you had the same blessings as any Jewish believer in Jesus. Charles Hodge, the great theologian of Old Princeton, 19th century, commented that the Gentiles were to partake in the blessings of the Messiah's reign and be united as one body with the Jews in his kingdom is not only frequently predicted by the ancient prophets, but Paul himself repeatedly and at length quotes their declarations on this point to prove what he taught was in accordance with the Old Testament. The emphasis must therefore be laid on the word as. The doctrine was not formally revealed as, in other words, not fully or so clearly as under the gospel. Well, we see finally the conclusion of the council in verses 19 and 21. Therefore, it is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Sometimes councils give mandates that are binding. You could think of the later in church history, like the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, that strongly affirmed the deity of Christ. They really affirmed scripturally the true deity of Christ. Other times they give advisory statements that are not binding, and I think it's helpful to think of that in this situation. Some of the statements here are in that capacity. The things that are mentioned, which directly relate to Jewish issues, are things offered to idols, from blood, and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Those, the things offered to idols, things strangled, the blood itself, those especially deal with Jewish categories. The things offered to idols address meat offered to idols, and particularly in the trade guild meetings where worship of the particular idol was given. And then what wasn't eaten was sold in the marketplace at discount. People would buy it and eat it. The other issue was eating the blood, as was forbidden in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law. Sexual immorality was prevalent in the Gentile world. Of course, that's a universal principle, like Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. But the categories of food were very much a purposeful offense to the Gentiles, to their fellow Jewish believers. Now later, Paul gives further instruction on these things, and they're pointed out as being adiaphora, or things that are neutral. He said, just don't do those things to be a purposeful offense to somebody. Somebody might be convinced in conscience they shouldn't eat meat offered to idols, so don't invite them to dinner and tell them, by the way, this meat was offered to an idol. And of course, if they eat it, then they'd be violating their conscience. R.C. Sproul gave an example of the adiaphora issues. He said when he was in college, a friend of his in college loved to play ping pong, and he was good at it. And he spent hours and hours playing ping pong, and so much to the point that his grades began to suffer. And he came to R.C. one day, he said, you know, the Spirit of God has convicted me that it's a sin for me to play ping pong. And at that point in his life, playing ping pong had become sinful to him because it was bad stewardship. He said, however, that doesn't mean there's anything inherently evil about ping pong. A friend of mine in college was a great golfer. In fact, he had won the Virginia Amateur. And I remember one beautiful day he was leading the Dharma Tour to go out and play golf. And he consistently shot par or under par. He'd come in and say, I had a bad day. I only shot 2 under par. It was just an incredible player, natural athlete kind of guy. And this other student met him and said, oh, you're going out to play golf? And he said, yeah. He said, a year ago, God delivered me from golf. And he looked at his golf bag and looked at him. You know, like, God needs to deliver you to you, obviously. My friend said, well, good for you. And he went on down the steps. He was in pretty good balance in his life. He was a pre-med student and actually made the grades, got into accepted into medical schools. But that's not a rule for everyone. Well, the Gentile believers were not to be a purposeful offense, but again, notice they were accepted as exactly the same. No distinction. between them. The great thing in this text for us who are Gentile believers is we're assured we have all the blessings of the new covenant. All the blessings of faith in Jesus as Gentiles. All the promises of God are sure and absolute to us. We don't have to think about making an appointment to get circumcised. Now, that might hinder church membership. But think about it. If you believe in Jesus, the promise of the gospel is for you, male or female. You are accepted fully, forgiven completely, justified before God when you believe in Jesus. And we can rest in that assurance. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy and grace that's been shown to us, and whatever our background, whatever stock we come from, that we can come to the Lord through faith in Jesus and know that we are truly redeemed when there is true faith there. In Jesus' name.